Now I'm reading from Matthew 27, verses 15 to 31 this morning. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the crowd any one of the prisoners whom they wanted. Actually, I've got the wrong scripture reading. Give me just a moment. It's a few too many papers in my office. All right, this is 27 to 44. Matthew 27, verse 27 to 44. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him, and they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. And twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and put a reed in his right hand. And kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they spit on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped off the robe and put his own clothes on him and led him away to crucify him. As they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled this man to carry his cross. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they offered him wine to drink mixed with gall. But when he tasted it, he would not drink it. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. Then they sat down and kept watch over him there. And over his head they put the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross." So also the chief priests and the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now, if he desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. Well, it's Palm Sunday today, the day that we celebrate Jesus' arrival in Jerusalem to crowds of people laying their cloaks before him and palm branches along the road and shouting out, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And it is a reception fitting a king, and that expression, "Son of David," is a clear reference to his kingly lineage from the line of David. But we saw last week that this idea of Jesus as the King of the Jews is presented by Matthew with some irony in the account that follows. Jesus is mockingly coronated as king by the Roman soldiers with a crown of thorns and a scepter as a stick. They intend that disparagingly, but they convey more truth than they realize. So last week how that little detail of the thorny crown has these rich theological undertones. Thorns are a recognized symbol of the fall, an essential component of the curse in Genesis 3. Thorns are the product of a sinful world, and Jesus bears that mantle of sin and carries it to the cross. And Matthew understands that Jesus is truly the King of the Jews and has presented him as such throughout the gospel, but he'll force us as the readers to decide how we'll respond to that claim, with mocking insult or disparagement or with reverent submission, as we're called to. So throughout this Easter season, we're taking 3 weeks to consider some of these ironies in Matthew's account. This expression of Jesus as the King of the Jews, intended in mockery by the soldiers, is presented by Matthew as the reality of who he is. So Jesus is this king figure, ironically or seriously. Today, I'd like us to consider the power of Jesus power really befitting a king, or even power befitting God himself. Matthew has made a point to show us, his readers, this power with a divine source, that there is power in Jesus that is outside of an understanding of just human power alone. So just take Matthew chapters 8 and 9 as kind of an example of this. In these two chapters, we have a string of miracles that highlight Jesus' extraordinary power and ability to will things into being, whatever he desires. I mean, he has the authority to bend reality to his will. And as we follow through these two chapters, we get example after example. So the chapter starts with his cleansing a leper with a mere touch and the command, be clean. From there, it goes on to talk about this case where a paralyzed servant of a Gentile centurion is cured without Jesus ever setting foot in the house. He just gives the command, and the servant's healed at that moment across the distance. After that, he calms this great storm on the Sea of Galilee that was swamping the boat and terrifying the disciples. Matthew says that he rebuked the wind and the sea. It's like a parent scolding a child. And they listened. He goes on to exorcise or cast out two maniacal demoniacs in Gadara and sends those demons into a herd of pigs that then rush down this steep bank into the sea and drown themselves. He heals a paralytic after first controversially forgiving the man's sins and being accused by the religious authorities of blasphemy, because who can forgive sins? But then goes on to heal his physical ailment of paralysis. He then passively heals a woman with this ongoing bloody discharge when she secretively touches the hem of his garment. It's just by that touch alone that her illness is cured. And then he resurrects from the dead the daughter of a ruler by simply taking her by the hand and raising her up. From there, he heals two blind men who cry out to him for mercy. And then finally, the chapter ends, chapter 9 ends with him casting out a demon from a man who's been rendered mute by demonic oppression. And the man speaks as proof that the demon is gone. You can see what's happening throughout these episodes. Jesus is proving his power and his authority over and over again. Things that we feel like we're at the mercy of just bend to his will. Sickness, spiritual forces, medical conditions, violent weather patterns, even death, they all fall in line. They stand at attention, yes, siring, Jesus. In my first draft of this message, I wrote that Jesus is combating these forces. But then when I was reading it through editing it, I realized this isn't even really combat. I mean, in his presence, these forces just lay down their weapons and cower. In the one case where we have a bit of a back and forth, the demon-possessed men from Gadara cry out to Jesus, "What have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come to torment us before our time?" These demons are absolutely terrified. And this from demons who, we are told, are so fearsome that no one can pass by that way. People are altering their course to avoid crossing paths with these madmen. And Jesus has them at his mercy. All of these displays of power are stunning to those who witness them. For good or ill, people have really strong reactions to each one of these moments. And we've already seen how the demons respond. They're terrified by this. In that same episode, we find out that the townspeople, when they hear about this, they're a bit shell-shocked. They feel threatened by this man who just wiped out a whole herd of local pigs. They ask him to leave. When he calms a storm on the sea, the disciples are stunned and they say, "What sort of man is this? that even the winds and the sea obey him. The religious leaders, they're offended because in addition to his healing power, he has also claimed to have the power to forgive sins, which they consider blasphemous, and they are upset. The crowds, in general, are fearful but reverent. They worship God because they know that only God could be the source of that kind of power. Where else could you be able to do those things from? And the healed blind men, well, they spread his fame throughout all the district. They can't help but tell others about what they've experienced. In all of these displays of power, Jesus is eliciting really strong reactions, positive and negative. I mean, nobody's indifferent. Nobody's ho-hum. And it's not all enthusiasm. Sometimes it's quite antagonistic or fearful, but it's always intense. It's exemplified well in the last episode when he casts out that demon of muteness. The crowds were told that they marvel at this. They say they've never seen anything like this in Israel. This is something that is unique, unusual. But the Pharisees, the religious leaders, well, they accuse him of getting his power from the prince of demons. It's strong reactions on both sides. Positive and negative. But there's no disputing that power has been displayed. And we could look at other examples throughout Matthew's gospel, but these two chapters in particular, Matthew 8, Matthew 9, are this concentrated batch of a bunch of them all thrown together. Matthew wants us to see the power of Jesus and the varied reactions to that power from different people and different backgrounds. But when Jesus, later in Matthew's account, is tried, beaten, and crucified, that power that we see early in the book, it all seems to dissipate. And we see just how weak Jesus is. After the mocking coronation that we looked at last week in Matthew 27, Matthew tells us that the soldiers put his clothes back on him and led him away to crucify him. On the way, a man named Simon is called upon to carry Jesus' cross for him, likely because Jesus was no longer to bear the weight himself. Typically, Roman authorities would leave the upright beam for crucifixion at the designated place of execution. It was where they would conduct all of their crucifixion, so they would just leave that there, usually in a public space where there would be a lot of traffic, just outside the city, maybe just outside the city gate. They wanted a lot of people to see this, so it would be a deterrent. So the more people that passed by, the better. So the vertical piece of that would just be left in the ground, but the horizontal piece of the cross would be carried by the convict to the place of their execution. And the fact that these soldiers conscript a bystander to carry Jesus' crossbeam is evidence that Jesus is no longer able to bear that weight himself because of his weakened state. Keep in mind that by this point, Jesus has already endured two rounds of beatings. First, we're told, at the hands of the Jewish authorities when they have their hearing about Jesus in Matthew 26, verses 67 and 68. And then more formally in Matthew 27 with the official scourging at the hands of the Roman soldiers, a beating that involved this small whip pictured here. It had a few thongs of leather knotted with small pieces of metal or bone in it to make it particularly brutal. So it's understandable why Jesus might have been in a really weakened state by this point. By the time that he's making his way to his place of execution. We're told that they bring him to Golgotha, the place of the skull. It's now commemorated in Jerusalem at the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. They offer him wine with gall there, and that may have been used as probably a mild narcotic in preparation for the ensuing torture that Jesus would have to face. But we're told that Jesus refused it. Victims of crucifixion were typically executed naked to heighten the shame of the experience. So we're told that the soldiers cast lots to determine who would get to keep his clothing. And then we're told that they stand guard. Because crucifixion was this slow process of death and could take days sometimes, there was the possibility that someone could be rescued from crucifixion. And we know of at least one example in history of someone who survived crucifixion. In his autobiography, Josephus, the first century Roman historian, tells us of being sent by Caesar Titus, who ruled in the late first century, 79 to 81 AD, was sent to scout out some campsites for the soldiers when he came upon a group of crucified captives, and he recognized three of the men who had been crucified. And so Josephus tells us that he went to Titus and begged for mercy for these men that he knew. And Titus commanded the three of them to be taken down off the cross. Two of them still ended up dying, but one recovered. So we have at least one example of a person who went through crucifixion and lived to tell about it. And because of that, soldiers would guard execution sites to make sure that victims are not rescued by their allies, saved from the torture. As Jesus hangs on the cross, we're told by Matthew that those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross." The sting of the mockery turns on this contrast between Jesus' claims of his power and his current obvious powerlessness. Earlier in his ministry, Jesus had cleared the temple of money changers during a Passover celebration. And when he was asked by what authority he did that, he replied, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up." Well, of course, with the benefit of hindsight, we understand that he's not referring to the temple building. He's referring to himself and his crucifixion and then subsequent resurrection. But those who heard that in that initial hearing, quite literally in the shadow of the brick and mortar temple, they can only hear this in terms of that building. And they respond incredulously. "It's taken us 46 years to build this temple, and you'll raise it up in 3 days?" This episode made such a deep impression on the people of Jerusalem that it became the basis of the charges against Jesus among the Jewish authorities. They can't get over the audacity of this claim. Who does he think he is to say such incendiary things? And now he hangs powerless on a cross. All those bold declarations seem to have fizzled. You would think that power to re-erect the temple in half a week could translate into power to step off the cross or to avoid this humiliation altogether. The chief priests and the scribes just add their voice to the mockery. "He saved others, he cannot save himself. He's the King of Israel, let him come down from the cross and we'll believe him. He trusts in God, let God deliver him now if he desires him. For he said, I'm the Son of God." They point to these previous displays of miraculous power in his saving others and question why now he can't use that for his own benefit to save himself. All this capacity to save others seems threatened by his inability to take care of himself in this situation. This emphasis from both parties on his inability to save himself has its own note of irony in it, since Jesus is the Greek form of the word Joshua in Hebrew, and that means Yahweh saves. In fact, we're told that that's the basis of the name that is given to Jesus by God, because his mission is to save people from their sins. So if he can do all this saving, why can't he save himself? His very name talks about his saving. It only seems logical that before he can do for others, he needs to be able to practice this on himself. And we're pressing up against this irony of this weakened, powerful one. How can one so strong be so weak? Well, to answer that, I want to go back to that section that we began with, back in Matthew chapter 8 and 9, where Jesus performed that string of powerful miracles and incited all these various intense reactions. In the midst of those episodes, I did pass over one where Jesus heals Peter's mother-in-law of a fever. And then that evening, we're told that all the townspeople brought people to Jesus for help, for healing, for casting out of demons. And he heals them and casts out demons from all of them. It's just this overall summarizing statement of what he is doing. We see what he does for specific individuals in the rest of those two chapters, but we also understand that that's not an exhaustive account. There are lots of other examples that could be drawn out with names and backgrounds and particular ailments, each one of them dramatic in its own way. We just get a few. Matthew wants us to know that. And Matthew makes this point to say that all of this powerful, miraculous intervention is intended to fulfill what Isaiah had prophesied. He took our illnesses and bore our diseases. Matthew's quoting from Isaiah chapter 53. And the way that he quotes that, it is this really interesting case study that we don't have time to get into all the details, but I am going to summarize it just briefly. Oftentimes, when New Testament writers quote from the Old Testament was written in Hebrew, the New Testament written in Greek, many of the New Testament writers will use this widely accepted Greek translation of the Old Testament. It's called the Septuagint. And it's just easier that way because someone's already done the work of translating the Hebrew into Greek. So they just rely on that. It's interesting that Matthew does not use the Septuagint here. And I think that's because the Septuagint's translation suffers from really the same deficit that some of our English translations stumble over, including, I always use the English Standard Version on my slides unless I note otherwise. And I think the English Standard Version falls into this same trap. And it is that they spiritualize the language of Isaiah chapter 53, verse 4, because of the context. Verse 5 gets into a discussion about the fact that he takes our transgressions and our iniquities. That's kind of the vocabulary of sin. So they take that and they kind of make chapter or verse 4 kind of relate to that. The problem is that this word griefs in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 4, that's not a good translation there. It is universally the Hebrew word for illness or physical sickness in Hebrew. And it is only here ever translated as some emotional grief. I don't think that's the intent. I think it is physical illness. Isaiah is speaking of an actual sickness. And Matthew taps into that to show that Jesus fulfills that in his healing ministry. When he heals people who are sick or decrepit, he is fulfilling Isaiah chapter 53. So instead of using the Septuagint, Matthew does his own translation from the Hebrew and puts it in there for us because it's more literal, more accurate. Now, the whole issue is a little bit more complicated than that, but that's the gist of it. Matthew wants us to see the miraculous power that he is showing us in these chapters as evidence that Jesus is this one who's being described in Isaiah 53, who will bear our illnesses, who is able to take those things on himself. What becomes even more interesting is that the context of Isaiah 53 is not really one of messianic power. In fact, the portrait that we get through Isaiah 53 is of a lot of weakness. So, for example, just listen to verse 3, which is the run-up, the runway to verse 4 that's used as this proof text for Jesus' healing ministry by Matthew. Verse 3 says, "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not." That's not a depiction of power. Or take verse 7 in Isaiah 53. "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth." This is a surprising chapter to draw from to make a case for Jesus' power over sickness and illness. And yet, that's what Matthew does in chapter 8. And I think he does that to prepare us for chapter 27, when people are questioning his supposed power. "You saved others. Why can't you save yourself?" Isaiah 53 demonstrates the Jesus mission of healing that's on display for us in chapter 8, chapter 9 of Matthew, as Jesus confronts all these physical ailments. It's not just restricted to that. And in fact, it really finds its fullest fulfillment in his ultimate mission. He will be this lamb that is led to slaughter. A description that cannot help but evoke thoughts of the sacrificial system in the temple. And in Matthew 27, we see him carrying that mission out. At the cost of his own life, he would bring true healing to broken humanity. Isaiah 53 verse 5 is probably the most profound expression of this in the Old Testament. How Jesus comes to offer his life for our sins. It says there, "He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed." On the cross, Jesus is suffering for our sins, our transgressions, our iniquities. And he will bring us peace through those wounds. And his carrying our sickness and our pains in the previous verse that Matthew sees as the grounds for Jesus' healing ministry is clearly tied to his mission of forgiving our sins. He doesn't just suffer as the result of sinful people. He suffers for them, in their place. He steps in as our substitute. And I think now we can make sense of this powerless omnipotence that we see in Jesus hanging on the cross. I mean, did Jesus have the power to step down from the cross, to save himself as the people taunt him to do? Well, of course he did. But what if he had jumped off the cross? What if he decided to silence the mockers by proving his power? What if he decided that it wasn't worth it and he was done? I mean, he could have done that in epic fashion. Jump off the cross and fly through the air to make it a little bit more dramatic. Call down an army of angels to bring judgment on these condescending scoffers. Arm them with AK-47s, the likes of which had never been seen before. In that superficial proof of his power, he would have then failed in his mission. And in saving himself, he would not have saved others. But that's why he came, to save others. And that display of power would have meant failure of his mission. But Jesus had already previously committed himself to the will of the Father in the Garden of Gethsemane when he prayed to the Father, "Not my will, but your will." The crowds and the Jewish authority bait him to live up to his name as Savior and to save himself. They think of saving as purely physical and purely personal. If you have the power, let's see you evade this imperial execution. But that misses the point. Jesus was not held to the cross by physical constraints. He was held there by this moral imperative. He was doing the will of the Father. We sing these words in the song, "How Deep the Father's Love for Us." It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. Other songs speak of love, not nails, holding him to the cross. He's not a passive victim on the cross, not there against his will. It tells us in John chapter 10 that he will lay down his life willingly. No one takes his life from him. He lays it down of his own accord, with authority to take it up again, which of course we will see in the resurrection. But Jesus' power is displayed precisely in this apparent weakness of the cross. And there are times when we face things that seem on the surface to undermine God's power. We may question why an omnipotent God would allow X, Y, or Z in my life. But on the cross, I think that Jesus proves that it is possible for apparent weakness on the surface to be evidence of true strength beneath the surface. And it is likely that God allows X, Y, or Z in your life for the same reason that he foreordained crucifixion for Jesus, because he has a higher purpose in mind than what you are thinking of. Can't he save himself? Well, he can, and he will, 3 days hence. In heroic victory and without betraying his mission, not only will he save himself, but more to the point, he will save his people, like you, like me, from our sins. Let's pray. So, Lord, last week we saw this king who's made into a mockery. This week we look at this powerful one who is mocked for his weakness. But again, there's irony here. Lord, in that weakness, we can see your strength. And Lord, I pray that first we would see the application of that to our own need for forgiveness and the fact that you have offered that through Christ. And then second, Lord, that we would see in the model that you have set that there are times in our lives when you bring difficulties in because you have higher purposes than just saving us from those temporal things. So I pray that we learn to trust you in that and see your purposes in those things and find that they are good. So, Lord, we pray that you would be glorified in the way that we handle those things. In Christ's name we pray.